Yes, it's that time of year again. It's that time when Christians get mad about Christmas and start telling the good news. They start broadcasting the good news. But I want to ask you a question this morning. What's so good about the good news? Think. What's so good about the good news? Because I've got a theory here, because most years at Christmas we have the usual people, but very few people respond to Christmas or the good news. They live it up, they enjoy that side of Christmas, but they don't see that the good news is good news for them. They pick up the carols, they enjoy a carol service, then they lay it down once again for another year. So, what's so good about the good news? Any ideas? Any sort, any suggestions? Help me here? No? Well, this is my theory. What's so good about the good news is this: that the bad news is bad. Really bad. The bad news is bad. So really bad. And so these people who sort of celebrate Christmas not in the Christian way and let the good news go over there, they don't understand how bad the bad news is. So today, I'm going to spend, not only today, but with the blessing of Pastor Josh, next Sunday as well, we're going to take some time together in considering this business of the bad news. And it's summed up in three letters, and it's the word sin. That's the bad news. But how bad is this business of bad news? How bad is it? You know, have you noticed that sometimes if you go to a funeral service, I know today it's a lot, they have these presenters, these people who come along, and they say all things about everything, but they don't talk about Jesus or the gospel. But then you go to a service, and then a Christian preacher gets up to take the service, and you see a lot of people sinking down in their seats because they know they're going to have this business of sin. When a church puts on perhaps a little outreach in a community and sends out leaflets and all that sort of thing, there's going to be an evangelist coming and all the rest of it, you find that the community puts their tin hats on. You know, there's going to be a bit of a bombardment. They're going to tell us about sin, and then they'll forget about it for another year. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation and sin. We're going to talk, I'm going to give you an analogy. Years ago on British television in the 70s and 80s, BT, British Telecom, they used to run an advert with a Jewish grandmother on. And she was always on the phone bragging about how well her son was doing, her grandson was doing at university. And she told her neighbor one day, "He's got an ology. He's got an ology." Well, I'm going to give you an ology this morning. It's a soteriology. That's the word for what we're going to discuss this morning. You write that down now, Mike. Soteriology. And by the way, if you want the notes afterwards, I've left some notes here. I'm going to mention a lot of scriptures. So if you want the notes, you can have them, take them away, and it'll help you to see what it's all about. We're going to talk about soteriology, the doctrine or the teaching of salvation and sin in particular. Why is it so important? Now, in considering the question of sin, we are faced with two startling facts. The first fact is this: that man makes so little of sin. To some, it's an illusion, a religious mirage, the invention of a fanatic. It is denied, joked about, and laughed at by man. Many who believe in sin to be a fact continue in it with little thought of its penalty. Man makes so little of sin. You'll talk to them about sin and they'll nudge their mate and they say, he's living in sin. And they laugh about it. Man makes so little of sin. But the second fact is this, that God makes so much of sin. In the Bible, God says much about it. He declares that the person who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. All sin is an abomination to God. Wow, that's a big word, a nasty word. We'll come to that again. The wages of sin is death, I've said. He hates those who do iniquity. Moses said, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord. There's that word again. An abomination to the Lord. Now, let me state this quite clearly now. The Bible declares all have sinned. So we're all in the same club. Don't think it's just for you, or you might feel God saying it is, but we're all in the same club. And this word abomination, I looked up the meaning. I looked up the meaning of the language used. To smell bad. To be offensive. To stink. Unclean. Disgusting. Filthy. Detestable. Idolatrous. Hated by God. To go against his nature. Wow. That's how God sees mankind, because of sin. This business of sin that's blighted all our lives, ruined all our lives. Well, you might feel, I'm doing well, thank you, I'm okay. Well, that's pride, so you're a sinner. The Bible teaches that God is angry with the sinner. One famous writer some years ago, he wrote, preached that we are sinners in the hand of an angry God. About 400 years ago, we had a particular group of people in this country, and many people today in Christian circles preach and teach what they taught. The Puritans, they were a group of Christians in this country, and particularly in America, where many of them sailed, the Pilgrim Fathers, to America. The Puritan preacher, if you sat under a Puritan preacher, he would use the Bible, the Word of God, as his reference book, and he would describe your condition and my condition as sinners. And he would use scripture after scripture, and he would elaborate upon what God has said, abomination, detestable. And he would cut a man down with the word of God, and we'd come down to the size that God sees us. And then once he had you down to that place, and people would be crying throughout the congregation, he would use the word of God again to start to build you up with this revelation of salvation and sin. Wouldn't leave you there, but he'd give the word of God to do that. And I think that is the trouble today in much of our preaching in society. And I'm not criticizing our pastor, because I love his preaching. So you're all right, Josh. You listen to preaching. It's all airy-fairy stuff, you know. Have a good time. God wants to bless you. Well, he does. But God wants to put you right first. He wants to deal with the sin. He wants to settle the problem. God makes so much of sin. Listen to these facts of sin. Creation declares it. Oh yes, we live in a wonderful world, as Louis Armstrong used to sing, but it's a marred world. It's a marred creation. Creation already is groaning and yearning for the day that God puts it right. My mother-in-law, bless her, I come from a group of preachers. She was a very good preacher. And I remember her preaching, and she was trying to explain this one day, and she said she went down to the garden. And there growing was a lovely bush of Michaelmas daisies, big white daisies. Oh, and she said, they looked wonderful. They looked perfect. And she said, I bent down to smell them. And she said, much to my surprise, all the petals were covered in little black dust. Creation declares it. Creation is marred by sin, and you only have to look at it. Do you know, I love travel programs on the television, and there's a guy I particularly like. His name is Simon Reeve. And he takes you around the world, and he doesn't take you to these glamorous places, you know, where you can lie on the beach and have all the drinks you want and dip in the water. But he goes to those places where it's evident that creation is marred and the society is marred. I watched him some weeks ago. He was in Chile. And outside a city in Chile, he went out a little bit to the desert, and there were these huge stockpiles, big piles, and they were clothes that would have been sold in shops in our society. The labels were on them, and they were dumped there in Chile, blighting the landscape, because they'd made too many. They didn't need them, and rather sell them off cheap, they dumped them. Creation declares it. Human history declares it. You look at the history of any country and any land, and you will see from top to bottom the bloodthirsty history of so many. You will see how society and countries are blighted by war, blighted by pestilence, blighted by all sorts of things. You see, human history declares it. Human logic declares it. You know, if you think, you know, you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to accept this. When you start to reason about, when you look around you, when you see the mess that we are in globally, and everybody tries to work out what the problem is, and they think we need to change a government, we'll throw money at it, we'll do this, then that. No. The marks of sin are right through the world. And our common sense tells us that it's something wrong, and the Bible declares it's sin. Human conscience declares it. Do you remember that? Conscience. When we were young, particularly, we had a conscience. We knew the difference between right. And as we got older, we sort of try to deaden this conscience until altogether we kill off conscience and we do what we think is right instead of our conscience telling it. But our conscience declares it. There's something wrong. Sin. Human experience declares it. Your experience, my experience of living without God, living in a lost world, living in a society that's corrupt and rotten, and the rottenness and the corruption has got hold of us and ruined our lives completely. We've become the abomination that the Bible declares. Human religions declare it. There have arisen in the world a multitude of religions of all shapes and sizes, trying to give an answer to mankind, which way to go, which way is right, how you solve the problems of life. Human religions peddling their false ideas to deal with it. I heard somebody say once, Dave, but all religions, listen, Granville, all religions are the same. They're all going up the mountain, perhaps different paths, but they'll get to God in the end. Forgive my bluntness, but rubbish. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus only. Believers declare it. We've all had our own battles and still have sometimes. Battle with sin, battle with the corruption, battle with the wrong that is around us. Believers declare it. We know sin is real. And at last, the scriptures declare it. If you want to find out what God thinks about you, if you want to find out what God really thinks about this creation way, what does God think about it in his word? It's an abomination. There's the word. It's an abomination. Anything we put above God is an idol, an abomination. And quite bluntly, it stinks. So, what then is the origin of sin? Where did this business of sin come from? Now, on some questions, the Bible isn't particularly clear. When I say that, I mean that the Bible doesn't say a lot about some things, and it's easy for you to surmise and make up your own ideas. And there are lots of fanciful ideas flying around. But there is, in Scripture, a reference. In chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, there is a reference to a character called Lucifer. He was first noted amongst the angelic beings around the throne of God in heaven. It is noted in the heart of Lucifer, the day star, the shining one, the light bearer. He's also called the son of the morning because of his brightness. He was full of beauty and wisdom. He was the anointed cherub and guardian of the throne of God. And here, we are told, begins the problem. Lucifer makes a move for the top job. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And here you've got it. Here you can clearly see it, my friend. The word I will. Pride's come in. He thinks he's greater than God. And there ensues in heaven a great battle. There ensues a battle between Lucifer and God, and he and his angels are cast out from God, cast out from the throne. So here you see it, the origin of sin, self-ascension, self-exaltation, self-enthronement, self-dependence, self-deification. He's putting himself before God. He's putting himself before all else. I will. And that's sin. That's sin. I've taken many, many funerals in my time as a Christian. And you go to some funerals, and particularly if the person's not a Christian, one of the popular things for them to do is to have some music playing, or a particular piece of music that they like. And it's said that one of the favourite pieces of music in many crematoriums is Frank Sinatra singing, I Did It My Way. And thereby rests the problem. Mankind has done it their way. They've forgotten about what God has declared. They've forgotten about God, what God has said in his word, how we live and how we are to be. They did it their way. And I think, as Frank Sinatra is singing it, I think, mate, you've got to stand before God. You've got to stand before God and you've got to say, I did it my way. And that's what was Lucifer's problem. So what then is sin? Let me go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It says here, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of the law. It is impossible to deny the existence of sin when the whole world is in conflict between good and evil. If sin were not a fact, there would be no crime. We would not need prisons. We would need no locks on our doors or bank vaults for our valuables. But sin's a fact. So what is sin? Is it a weakness? The absence of good, as some would say. Others would say the nature of the beast. A modern theory is that sin is a sickness that can be treated by science. But God says sin is lawlessness. Sin is falling short of the glory of God, as it says in the Bible. Sin is rebellion against God, as it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Sin is unbelief. It makes God out to be a liar. We don't believe you, God. We don't believe what you've said. We'll go our own way. So you're telling God he's a liar. Yes, sin is going your own way, planning your life according to your own will without seeking the will of God. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 53, beautiful book of the prophet. And the prophet is talking about the suffering servant of the Lord. And he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've all gone astray. We've done our own thing, planning our own lives the way we want to, without seeking the will of God. Now, I should have told you at the beginning, there are four words in the Bible for sin. And it would help, particularly when you read your Bibles. Four words for sin. Well, first one is sin. And that means missing the mark. We've missed the mark of God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. Then there's another word, transgression. Wow, it's a big word. Why these big words? It's an act that goes against a law, a rule, or a code of conduct, an offense, a transgression. Then there's the word iniquity. Iniquity, it means guilty. It means we've become guilty by what we've done, ignoring God's plan. And it says at the end of the verse, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's taken my guilt to the cross, my sin guilt to the cross. We're all guilty. And Jesus has borne it to the cross. The fourth word is trespass. Going beyond the boundary that God has set. Do you know, as a kid, not far from where we lived, we had an area where there were, we call them allotments in this country. You see a lot in Sunderland, where you've got your own private garden and you can grow things there. And the allotment had a big fence all the way around it. And at the front, there was a big black sign. And on the black sign was printed in white, "Trespassers will be prosecuted." And I dreaded every time I passed that sign with my little ball. I dreaded throwing it in the air and it going over the fence and me having to go over and get it. I'll be prosecuted. I'm crossing the boundary. And listen, trespassers will be prosecuted by a most holy God. We've broken his law. We've gone astray. We've done our own thing. There's a price to pay for it. All unrighteousness is sin. All that's not right, it's sin. All we think we're right. Classic example we used to see in the Welsh Valleys. When you see the way the hillsides are formed and the houses go up the side of the hills, there'd always be these big buildings which were churches, or as they call them in Wales, chapels. And they were the representative of religion in Wales, and you'd see people on a Sunday, always in their Sunday best. They kept their clothes in the wardrobe. They were their Sunday best clothes for going to church. And they put their religion on like they put their Sunday best clothes on. And then they'd put them away when they came home, and they'd also lock their religion away in the wardrobe. It was a self-righteousness. I'm right. Look at me. I'm wearing clothes of righteousness. I'm right. And there's a verse in Jeremiah says about this righteousness, what we think is right. And God says, all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They're like filthy rags. That's how I see your righteousness. It's rubbish. It stinks. Sin is a folly to deceive you, a force to destroy you, and a fact to condemn you. Sin is a willing act of disobedience against the revealed will of God. Sin, soteriology, this teaching about God, this teaching about my great need, how bad the news is, the bad news. Have you noticed on the television, sometimes you endure perhaps half an hour or an hour of news, and the longer you watch it, you feel yourself getting lower and lower in the chair. It's all bad news. And then right at the very end, they'll have a little snippet of something that's a little bit funny or a little bit of nice news to try and cheer you up a bit. And the reality is this: we need something more than cheering up. We need something more at the end than at the end of a broadcast on the television. We need our sin dealt with. We need it dealt with. How did sin enter the world? Romans 5 verse 12 reminds us that through one man, sin entered the world. The fall of man, fall into sin, is found in Genesis chapter 3. You've got the story, chapter 3, 24 verses there, how Eve is tempted. They've been told by God, look, the whole garden is yours. You can have all you want. You don't have to dig for food. You don't have to look for food. It's there for the taking. But there's a tree in the center of the garden. Don't touch. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. It's not for you to eat. You know the story, many of you. The serpent comes. The devil in disguise comes. And he deceives Eve into thinking, did God really tell you that? Will you die if you eat of the fruit? Well, do you really believe that? And she begins to think, tree looks good. The fruit looks good. So she takes and she eats. And then after she's eaten, she tells her husband, who's also deceived. And he makes the decision. He eats. And immediately both of them have been led astray and have disobeyed the command of God. And in that moment, the trouble begins. God comes. God made a habit of coming down into the garden. How he came, I have no idea. But God came into the garden to commune with man. How beautiful. How beautiful, precious. They had the place all to themselves. They could eat what they wanted. Every need was met. And on top of it, they had communion with the Holy God. And once they had eaten of that tree, they'd become conscious of good and evil. They saw themselves as evil, the way they weren't dressed. They saw them, they were ashamed of how they were and how they, and they hid. And God came and he said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? And God knew what had happened. And if you were to read Genesis 3, you see the whole story there. God comes seeking for them. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. that God called to man, where are you? Let me ask you this morning, before I go on much further, where are you in this business of sin? Where are you? The Bible asks of you, where are you? Are you in Christ or are you still in sin? Have you come to that place in your life where you've repented and you've reached out with a little bit of faith you've got? God, help me, I'm a sinner. Have you called? Or are you hiding? Hiding in your sin, hiding in your past, hiding in your problems. God came. And God began to commune with them and started to interrogate them. God knew what's happened to you. He says to the woman, who told you to eat? Oh, the woman said, the serpent deceived me, I ate. It wasn't my fault. The serpent tempted me. Oh, don't we make excuses. It wasn't me, Lord. It was him. He made me do it. And God said to her, the serpent said it, and God cursed the serpent, the devil. And there's a famous part of the verse there that one day someone would come who would bruise the serpent's head, would crush him underneath his feet. We sang about it this morning. And that was a prophecy looking to the time when Jesus would come, would die on the cross. You see, people believe the devil put Jesus on the cross. Let me tell you, it was the last place the devil wanted Jesus to go. Tried to kill him beforehand on many occasions. The devil didn't put Jesus on the cross. Your sin and my sin put Jesus on the cross. And God says to Adam, first of all to Eve, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Listen, every time a woman has a child in pain, that's evidence of the fall. That's evidence of the judgment of God. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree. So Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And God blamed them both. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food, and you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return to. And afterwards he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And ever since that time, man has been separated from communion with God by his sin. So by the book of Romans says, then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. According to the word of God, all men are judged sinners. All are condemned already. All have sinned. And that all is encompassing all. I don't care. The Pope's a sinner. He needs to be saved. King Charles III, he is a sinner. He needs to be saved. The king, whatever prophet, what you sin, you need to be saved. And Jesus is the only answer. We'll come to that later. Man sins by choice because he is a sinner by nature. Now, he doesn't sin. He doesn't become a sinner because he sins. Get this. But he sins because he is a sinner. We are born sinners. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, says the book of Psalms. We are born sinners because the stream has been polluted. The stream of life, the seed of life has been polluted at the beginning. When Adam fell and Eve fell, the whole of future mankind lay in sin. We're born sinners. You know, the babies look beautiful. And we look at them, oh, dear me, you know, how beautiful they are. Isn't it interesting with children? But particularly younger children, you never have to teach them to do wrong. You teach them to do right. And if you say to a child, please don't do that, what do? They do it. There is something in man. He's a sinner from birth because of the fall of Adam and Eve. I'm going to pause there now. I've said a lot. The time has gone. In the middle of the 18th century, I know it's 19th century, sorry, Chicago, a city in America, held a great world's fair. And they displayed all the wonders of modern science. They displayed all the wonders of creation, all the wonders of modern engineering. And thousands, millions gathered to the World's Fair in Chicago. And they had one great marquee where they invited all the religions of the world to come and put their point over, to explain what they were all about. And they came from Islam, they came from Hinduism, Confucianism, wherever they came, and they eloquently put their case. Then finally, it was the opportunity of Christianity. And the preacher stood up, and he looked around the auditorium, which was packed with people. And sitting along the front were all the representatives of these religious bodies. And he bowed his head to them and said, thank you. Thank you for your presence, your eloquent presentation. But, he said, I want you to imagine for a moment that I have standing before me a young woman. She has killed her husband. He doesn't say whether it's intentionally or it's an accident, but she's killed her husband, and she's wringing her hands. She's wiping her hands. She's so conscious of the deed that she's done, and she's weeping and she's wailing, he says to the assembled people. And he says, this woman is so conscious of the sin that she has done, and she's trying to get it off her hands, trying to get it out of her life, and she can't. And he says to them, one by one, can you help? Can you help? Can you help my dear friend here? She needs help. She needs help. And they all sat there, stony-faced. And he picked up his Bible. And he said this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the answer to sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and his washing away our sins at the cross. I'll pause there. Next week, we will look at the final part, the results of sin and God's remedy for sin. So always remember the ology you were taught this morning. Always remember sin is the problem. That's why there's good news. It's really bad news.
Thanks, Granville.